Welcome to a lectionary lunch. I'm Reed Lessing, and I greet you as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. Because of the somewhat length of our text, we will make some preliminary comments and then simply dive in to the richness of land theology. Certainly, this is Israel's longest pause. In terms of their long sermon that they hear from Moses on the plains of Moab as they prepare to enter in the promised land. To get some maybe theological and homiletical texture going, we need to understand simply that the inhabitants of the land, that would be the Canaanites, Amorites, Hivites, Hittites, Jebusites, and the like, they are going to do everything they can to erase Israel's memory. Canaanite religion, as we have it in the Ugaritic texts beginning in 1929 and following from Rosh Amra, indicates that the worldview was cyclical. That the gods of the Canaanites did not break into history and do salvific acts for their adherents, nor were these gods really any different than the adherents and the forces of nature. Israel's confession is that Yahweh is Kadosh. In fact, the threefold Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh of Isaiah 6 verse 3 is programmatic for Israel. That is to say, Israel's God, Yahweh, is completely separate, distinct, apart from the gods of the nations. And so to understand that gives us some background to what Yahweh wants people to do once they get into the land. Quite often when people arrive on land, they get on their knees and kiss it. Or they put a flag, you know, in it. But here, Yahweh wants his people to make a historical creedal confession. And not right when they get into the land, but when they have their first harvest. So those are just some preliminary thoughts as we get into this. Deuteronomy 26. So it will happen, Vehaya would be our discourse marker. This is indicating something that was going to happen in the future. Key, that would be a temporal key, when. It could be causal key, because. It could be an asseverative key, indeed. But here it's temporal, and it will happen when you enter the land which Yahweh your God notain. So let's count up the number of times we have this verb natan as it's related to the land in these 11 verses. That's the first one. Land is a gift, right? Kind of in good Lutheran terms, you don't deserve the land, you don't earn the land, but you can lose the land. And that's how we understand our salvation in Christ Jesus. So anyway, with Yahweh your guys giving Laka to you, interpreters of the book of Deuteronomy are continually fascinated by this ongoing back and forth movement between the second person singular and second person plural object and pronominal suffixes. So here it's laka, it's the individual you. So every member of the community has the gift, and every member of the community is invited to do this. I mean, this already comes in Eloheka, not Elohekem. Certainly, Israel embraced the Una Sancta, the Holy Christian Apostolic Church, as we would put it, that they are part of this one corporate entity called Yisrael, but it's also made up of individual parts. The unity, the whole is important, as would the individual parts here. So, we go on. They have a nakala, an inheritance. And the inheritance is the land, the land, the land. Jeremiah actually says that, O land, O land, O land, at the end of chapter 22 of his prophecy. We're not very good as Christians dealing with land theology. If you have my Amos commentary that came out about a year ago in the Concordia Commentary series, I've got about a 20-page excursus on how the New Testament transforms land theology to proclaim the gospel. In fact, I go so far as to say that the primary category for the gospel in the New Testament is the land. And I intend for that to be somewhat shocking, because it is in our normal understanding of how the testaments comport and relate and harmonize with one another. So if you're interested in that, you might check that out. But the land is an inheritance. And then here we have an infinitive construct. Let's parse some verbs here. I'm sorry, it's not an infinitive construct. It's just a call, perfect, vav conjunctive, from Yerash. And you will possess her, literally, Eretz would be a feminine noun. And you will dwell in her. So this is what's going to happen. You will take, verse 2, from the first fruits of everything of the produce of the Adamah, which you will bring, hifil of bow, here code infix tells us that, tavi, which you will bring from your land, which Yahweh your God is giving, notain, so there's our second use of natan, to you. And you will set place, apparently the first fruits of your land, in the basket. And you will walk to the place which Yahweh your God will choose, Yivkar, to cause his name to dwell there. This classic ongoing refrain in the book of Deuteronomy begins in chapter 12, that we're never told it's Jerusalem, but Yahweh's going to choose one place, and there his name will dwell, his characteristics. What are the characteristics of Yahweh? Here we would go to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where is the only time in the Hebrew Bible outside of Psalm 104, verse 1, where you have Yahweh, Yahweh. And so what is the name? What are the characteristics? That's where you go. He is Rakum and Kanun and Erek Afaim. And so he's gracious, compassionate, slow of two nostrils, Varav Chesed. So this is a great place, because that's where Yahweh's characteristics are. And it's worth noting that in this creedal statement in Exodus 34, Israel leads with the gospel. There is a law side to Yahweh, but that would come after Chesed, Chesed. That's the only repeated attribute of Yahweh. After that's repeated twice, then you get Yahweh's law side. So both law and gospel dwell here, because that's who Yahweh is in his essence. Verse 3 then, you will go to the priest who will be in those days, and you will say to him, and you will declare today, Hayom, or I'm sorry, and I will declare today, Hayom, to Yahweh your God, that I entered the land which Yahweh Nishba would be a Nifal based verb, so it has kind of a call active meaning here, but it's in the Nifal, a perfect third masculine singular, which Yahweh swore to our fathers to give to us. So this goes back to really Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where Yahweh promises the first father of Ram to give him land. Verse 4, and the priest will take the basket from your hand, and he will hifil of nuke. So, and he will cause it to rest, literally. He will place it before the Mizbeach, the altar of Yahweh your God. So rather, as I said, to plant a flag or to kiss the ground, you wait for the produce of the land. And this is your liturgical act. You take from the first fruits, you give it to the priest, he places it upon the altar. And then the Great Confession of verse 5, so-called a credo that Gerhard von Rad in the last century really built his theology around. Israel's theology is to recall, revitalize, renew, reappropriate this particular gospel. And it's in verse 5. And you will answer and you will say before Yahweh your God, Arami, Oved. So an Aramean in this sense is a broad understanding. These Arameans essentially in the second millennium B.C. in the Fertile Crescent lived all over the place. so you could say that any number of people were Arameans just by their social and political and geographical location. So a pretty broad term. What's important is the participle here, Oved. See, I think all the revised substandard perversions, anything not Hebrew, is going to translate as something like a wandering Aramean. Oh, no. It's not wandering. It's not avar. It's oved, a perishing Aramean, avi. So what was weak and perishing and mortal and despised and rejected by society, that's who Yahweh chooses. Now, on Lent 1, you might get a little momentum going on that. So the perishing ones Yahweh chooses. And he went down Egyptward. So here the father is in all likelihood Jacob, right? And he went down Egyptward, and he sojourned there. And then we have this interesting form here, Bimte Ma'at. A lot of grammarians understand this this Mate to be linguistically connected with the Hebrew verb to die, moot. So men of few number, I think that's what most of the versions finally do with it, the English versions. That doesn't quite get to it. They're fragile. They're dying, see, people. They're mortal. And that kind of gets us back to Oved. So if I was preaching on this, my father was a a perishing Aramean. And he went down Egyptward, and he sojourned there. Very few people, 70 in all, we're told, like in Exodus 1, verse 1 and following. But they were dying people, see? So there's the theology of the cross, but then what did Yahweh do? There was resurrection. And he made there, and the Vayahi Sham Lagoy Gadol Atzum, V'Rav. So out of this small, deathly, marginalized group of people, Yahweh made a great nation strong and numerous. That's how Yahweh works, and this is our confession. Well, the confession goes on in verse 6. Egypt, the Egypt guys, Ha Mitzrayim guys, they did evil to us, and they afflicted us, and they gave us, Aleinu, O Avodah Kasha, into harsh labor. They became state slaves. So now they're again marginalized. The history of Israel is one marginalization to another. Verse 7. We cried out. Israel has a large voice for hurt, and Yahweh has a huge heart for hurt. See? You cry out to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice. So now, notice that we've gone from singular, see, my father, to we cried out, which was a comment I made earlier. Yahweh heard our voice. He saw our affliction. On Yenu. Oni, this root is the darkest, most marginalized, most deathly word you can use to describe someone who has nothing, who's in the abyss. That's Israel. Their affliction Yahweh saw. and our toil and our oppression. And what did he do? Verse 9. Yahweh sent us forth, right? Hifil of Yitzhah. Hifil of Yitzhah and Hifil of Allah, those are the Exodus gospel words. From Egypt, by means of a strong hand, and I love this next phrase, an outstretched arm, this netuya would be a call passive participle feminine singular. See, you're never too far beyond Yahweh's reach. You think that because we're perishing Arameans, and now we're state slaves, and now we're crying out in our affliction, that Yahweh can't reach us. Oh, Yahweh's got to reach. That'll preach, right? He reaches all the way down into our mouths to give us body and blood of Jesus. So you're never beyond Yahweh's reach. He's got an outstretched arm. Later on in Deuteronomy 32, Moses will say, underneath are the everlasting arms. We go on here. With a great Mora, right? Mora comes from Yara, which is to fear. So with kind of great awesomeness, right? Something like that. Great fearful deed. And in signs and in portents. So here, we're just remembering all the plagues of Egypt. Verse 9. And he brought us to this place. Now that's interesting. To this place, what does that refer to? At least in the narrative that we have going here, the place is the place where his name is dwelling. Earlier in verse 2. So I like that idea that Yahweh brings them to the place where he incarnationally dwells and inhabits and places his gospel and law characteristics. That's the whole movement in the Song of the Sea in Exodus chapter 15. That finally at the end, he brings them to his holy habitation. So he brings them to himself. And he gave to us this land, a land, Zavach, Kalav, Ud, Devash, a land flowing of, literally, that's from Zuv, it's a feminine noun and construct here, flowing of milk and honey. So the great gospel confession, I was weak, now I'm strong, I was dead, now I'm alive, I was lost, now I am found. That's Israel's confession, what Yahweh has done for them. And behold, now, we kind of switch gears here. Before the Hine, we have Ve'atah. And now, behold, I bring, Hifil of Bo, the first of the fruits of the Adamah, which you gave to me. So we're simply returning what Yahweh gave. Yahweh, it goes on, you place it before Yahweh your God, and you worship, now we've kind of gone back to second feminine singular, and you place it before Yahweh your God, and you worship, you hishtaka vita, right? From the hishtavil kava, before Yahweh your God. And you rejoice, verse 11, in all the good which Yahweh gave. Now I know we lost track of Natan, but we picked it up again in verse 10, right? Asher Natata, and here we have in verse 11, Asher Natan Laka Yahweh Eloheka. So at least four times we have gift, 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 gift to these people who have absolutely nothing. And so we go on. You will rejoice in all the good which Yahweh your God gave to you and to your house, you and your Levite and the sojourner, right, who is in Bech or Becca, your midst. Well, there you have it. And just one more quick thought. a good way to maybe comport land theology. See, they're in the land and they have all these awesome gifts. The Pauline phrase, en Christo, is theologically equivalent to ba'aretz, in the land. In Christ, we have these gifts, right? And we have them in a much more profound and a better way. And this is how we then appropriate and make Israel's confession our confession in Christ, that God in Christ has seen our lowly affliction, and he has done even more marvelous things, right, than signs and portents. I would probably finally say that it would be in the outstretched arms, plural, of Calvary that we see God's reach. That is for us and for the salvation of the world. Thank you for joining us. Reed Lessing signing off here at Lectionary at Lunch.